and privilege for Rebecca and I to be with you this week and to have fellowship with you. And thank you so much for the invitation to come and to spend this week with you. It's always lovely to come back to Collier Rowan. We are just so, so grateful and so thankful for your continued support and love in the service of the Lord Jesus. And it really means a lot to us. We thank you so much for it. Well, we've come a long way over the course of the week, and we've covered a lot. Thank you for just being so diligent in entering into these studies together. There's a lot to take in each evening. I appreciate that. But hopefully this will just give us a taster of what's contained in this amazing chapter and what God has planned for his people and for us and what he's done in history. So Charles has already done a little bit of a quiz, but there's a few more of us now than there were earlier because of the road closures. So let me just go over again the things that we've covered thus far this week. On Monday, with the Lord's help, we looked at the Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we identified those with these three words: rest, redemption, and righteousness. And then we looked at the Feast of First Fruits, and we identified that with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the wheat sheaf being waved before God Almighty in the temple. And then the receiving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Then yesterday, with the Lord's help, we looked at the Feast of Trumpets, the Lord's return, and then the representation that we have in heaven in the Lord Jesus, depicted in the Day of Atonement. So let me take you to Leviticus 23 then, and let's read our last feast for this week, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're focusing from verse 33. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein, or ordinary work therein. And then down to verse 39, please. Down to verse 39. And in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths, or tents, 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know, and listen, here's the purpose of it, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just pause for a moment and seek the Lord together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it has been to enter into your word this week and to study these wonderful feasts. We thank you, Lord, for the plan and purpose of salvation that we can see in these feasts. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in history and all that you continue to do and all that you will do in the future. And Lord, as we turn to think of the Feast of Tabernacles, we rejoice in the future that this world has. We see such a dark world. We see such a suffering and a hurting world this evening. And yet we thank you that we can look forward with certainty to a world where all things will be put right. And Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be the preoccupation of our hearts and minds tonight. Lord, we are very aware of our weakness as we approach these verses. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, that, Lord, he would make us love the Lord Jesus Christ more than we do. And so, Father, we ask for your richest blessing now. Speak to us, Father, through your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 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 So the Feast of Tabernacles then. Let me take you back to 2009. And I told you about this, I think, on the first night we were together on Monday, that I was flyering for the Christian Union at St. Andrews University and met a Jewish man called Eli Pitkovsky. And in fact, I looked him up yesterday and emailed him just to see how he and his family are doing in the recent tragedies. I haven't received a reply yet. I'll let you know if I do. But we met up for coffee a couple of times, and then he invited me round to his house during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the only Jewish feast I've ever really celebrated is the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was invited round, and as I said earlier on Monday that I was late, so I had to heat up the soup on the stove because it had got cold, and it was the Sabbath, and I was a Gentile, so I was the only one in the house who could heat the soup on the stove. And so we went into the back garden, and there was the sukkah. There was the tabernacle, there was the booth, the tent that their children had made for the family. And it was quite something. Take you back a couple of weeks earlier. I'd come back from a stint in Israel, maybe about 6 or 7 weeks I spent in Israel. And I had an interest in this wonderful people, the Jews. How is it God has dealt with this fascinating people, the Jews? And wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to speak to Jewish people about the Messiah and to speak to them about the one who came for them and who loves them and who's died on the cross for them? And yet here I was living in the northeast of Fife in St. Andrews. And there aren't very many Jewish people in Fife. And so I had prayed. I remember exactly kneeling down in my bedroom and praying and asking the Lord, you know, would there be a way that I could maybe speak to a Jewish person about the Messiah? Not expecting what the answer would be. And then I met the Pitkovsky family, and there I was in a sukkah in a back garden in the northeast of Fife, and not something I expected to happen. And it was beautiful. It was beautifully decorated with paper lanterns that the children had made, with paper chains and all sorts of decorations. And we sat down to a beautiful meal in this sukkah. There were certain prayers said. And then in the front room of the house that they were staying in, he showed me his lulav. And this is a sort of set of branches. And we read about it in verse 44. Look with me back to verse 44. Sorry, not 44, verse 40. Verse 40. And he shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Well, that's the origin of the lulav, as Jews would call it now. And what it is a collection of branches made up of palm branches, and the Hebrew for palm is lulav, and that's what they identify it as, because the palm is the largest item in the bunch. They just call it by the name of the palm. So you have the lulav, the palm, then you have myrtle, then you have willow, and then you have citrus. It's not exactly the same as a lemon, I thought it was. Looked it up yesterday. Not exactly the same as a lemon. Apparently a lemon is in the citrus family. And the citrus fruit doesn't taste quite as nice, apparently. I don't think a lemon tastes nice anyway. But this is what a lulav is. And so what they would have to do is order it from Israel. Of course, these things aren't available. You can't just go to Tesco's and buy these things. They would order it from Israel, and there it came, arrived in the post, and they opened it up in front of me, and there was their lulav. And there was no synagogue in St. Andrews. There was one in Dundee. I think it's sadly closed now. But what would happen is they would take the lulav, and they would process with it, reciting certain verses from the Psalms in the synagogue. Let me speak to you about the Feast of Tabernacles tonight under three very simple headings. I want to think, first of all, about the memories of the people. The memories of the people. Secondly, I want to think about the Messiah to come. The Messiah to come. And thirdly, about the millennium in the future. So the memories of the people, the Messiah to come, and the millennium in the future. So first of all, the memories of the people. The point, the thrust, the meaning of this festival is very clear. It is to remind them of the time that they spent in the wilderness, living in tents. Let me take you to Deuteronomy and chapter 6. Deuteronomy and chapter 6. And let's just see together how important this is. And we've turned to Deuteronomy a number of times this week because it's full of warnings. Full of warnings about forgetting. We as mankind are very forgetful, aren't we? I don't know about you, but so often, friends, I need to be brought back to the basics of the Christian message. And, you know, I think it's wonderful that we have the opportunity, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to meet together in a simple way, to do what the Lord has asked us to do, to take bread and to take wine, to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. And that is so healthy, that is so good, that's such a regulator for assembly life and for individual Christian life, because we're never more than 1 week away from being brought back forcibly, powerfully, vividly to the very basics of the gospel. I know that I need that, And so I can think that probably most of us here need that, to be brought back week by week to the basic fundamental principles of the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I so often need to be brought back to that, to the very basics. Well, Deuteronomy is full of warnings like that. And look with me to chapter 6 and verse 10. And Moses is warning them. He says, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." Remember again that it was a warning very like this that we covered a few nights ago. That actually it's when we're going through the periods of life where we can become very self-sufficient, where all has been provided for us, that we can forget God. Well, the same warning is here. Verse 12, "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I'm bringing you into a land of milk and honey, a land which I have prepared for you to live in harmony with me in obedience to the commandments. And this land is a land of provision. It's not like Egypt. This is a land which is so much greater than where you have come from, and it's perfectly suited for you. Just as God prepared a place for man in Eden, so he prepared a place for Israel in the land of Canaan, and it was a land of provision and plenty for them. But there was a warning there, there was a danger there, that when they had these lovely houses and these vineyards and these mountains dripping with wine and these valleys of rich, fertile ground, that they would begin to forget the Lord, who brought them through the wilderness, dwelling in tents around the tabernacle, dependent upon him for their every daily move, their every daily provision, the manna, the quail, the water from the rock. This festival was all about bringing them back to those times and saying to them, no, remember, remember where I brought you and how I brought you. I've been so good to you. I've been so faithful. Just remember that for a moment. Sometimes even in our society, people go on camping holidays, don't they? They go on camping holidays. And sometimes when they live busy city lives and they're maybe in the rat race, they say, you know, sometimes it's just good to be brought back to basics. Brought back to basics, Mother Nature, and making sure you're fed and watered and sleeping on the ground. There's something healthy about that. But spiritually speaking, in the life of the nation of Israel, this was absolutely necessary. That they needed to be brought back to remember where they had come from and how the Lord had led them. You see, it's only by the grace of God that they had settled in the promised land. God had given them this nation that they had absolutely no way of conquering in and of themselves. The conquest under Joshua was a divine conquest. A divine conquest. Turn with me to Hosea, please. The little prophecy of Hosea and chapter 12. Hosea and chapter 12. But I want us to see a warning from a different angle. Hosea and chapter 12. You see, just as the Lord wants to say to them, listen to me, my people, this is the way I brought you. And this is how I brought you, how faithful I was to you. Remember that you were completely dependent on me. But remember this, you're still completely dependent on me. So even when you have plenty, and even when you do enjoy the fat of the land, just remember that the same God who brought you through the land of Egypt, the same God who brought you through the wilderness, could take you back there again. Could take you back there again. Hosea chapter 12, and here, we can't go into this in any great depth or detail, but prophecy against the particular tribe of Ephraim is being delivered. And Ephraim have sinned, and they've grown very rich, and they've grown complacent spiritually. And let's read from verse 7. And this is describing the people of Ephraim. "He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress." And then it's painted here a picture of Ephraim saying in pride, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." Isn't that interesting? So along with a feeling of absolute self-sufficiency, along with a feeling that I have gained all of this wealth and riches for myself, comes an attendant view that also, spiritually speaking, they're absolutely fine, thank you very much. "In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." Then look at verse 9. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles. as in the days of the solemn feast. Just remember that the God who brought you out of Egypt when you were slaves and had nothing and brought you through the wilderness, dwelling in tents around my tabernacle, I could take you back there in a moment. All the prosperity and all the wealth that you've built up only has come from me. Don't you for a moment think that you've stored it up for yourself and that you deserve it and that actually, spiritually, you're very prosperous too. Just remember to be humble. Just remember to be humble in my presence. So far there's two challenges that the Feast of Tabernacles brings before us in terms of the memories of the people. That's gratitude and humility. Gratitude and humility. To be grateful for how the Lord has led us and to be humble as we consider all that he has given us and remember that we haven't achieved it. We haven't achieved it. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. Nothing. But just one more thing when we think about the memories of the people. That is that they forgot it. They did. They forgot it. After all these warnings, they forgot about the Feast of Tabernacles. And for decades, for generations, they didn't do it. They didn't practice this. There would have been men in Israel that would have grown up as babies, teenagers, young men, old men and died without ever participating in the Feast of Tabernacles. But one day they changed their mind. And the thing that changed their mind was the Word of God. So I know that you're studying Nehemiah at the moment, and I don't want to spoil things for you, but let's turn to Nehemiah and chapter 8, please. Nehemiah and chapter 8. Turn with me to Nehemiah 8. And this is an absolutely remarkable chapter in the Word of God. In our country and all over the world, there have been remarkable revivals. There have been revivals of religion, revivals of devotion to Christ in all sorts of parts of the world. And I remember watching a DVD presentation, a very good one, and if you ever get the chance to watch it, then do, about the Fisherman's Revival of 1859 that occurred in Scotland. And then about an individual called Jock Troop. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, Jock Troop, but he was a very influential preacher in Scotland. He had, in fact, been a herring fisherman and then had been saved, and he went down to Lowestoft down here in England to preach to the herring fishermen, and then that revival that broke out there under his preaching and the preaching of others followed the herring fleet back. And actually in Britain you can look down the east coast of Scotland and then the east coast of England and all the way down to Lowestoft, and you can still see today lights of testimony that are burning in those places where the herring fishing fleet had been stationed up and down the country because of the way the gospel spread. And in that DVD presentation, one of the presenters said this, and it's always stuck with me, and I think it's absolutely true. He said, revivals, when you study revivals, and I'm not a great student of revival, but he was and is. And he said, when you look at revivals and how God has moved in revival in the past, it's very difficult to find commonalities amongst them. They're all very different. But one thing you will always find is this: God has never moved in blessing other than among people who unreservedly believe the Bible. Who unreservedly believe the Bible. And we see that in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, I think, is one of the most remarkable revivals that we see in the Bible. Because a whole nation, and okay, it's a rump nation. The nation of Yehud at this point, as it was called, is really, when they come back from exile, it's a tiny nation. When you consider how it was under Solomon, and now it's an area of land that I once did a little calculation that it's about the size of Perth and Kinross Council in Scotland. So Yehud at this point was a small nation, and it was just a little remnant that was living there. But this whole remnant as one man turns to God. Turns to God. There have been many powerful revivals in our world and in Christian history, but I don't think ever has there been a moment where an entire nation has turned to God comprehensively. But we have that here in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1 just for the moment. And all the people, imagine that, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. So that tells you that they were completely united in their purpose. Gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they speak unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now how wonderful would it be if in our nation that cry was heard. Bring the book. Bring the book. What we want is the word of God. This whole nation was crying out for the word of God. But not only that, they were prepared to obey what they found written in the Word of God. They were prepared to obey it. Look down to verse 14. There's so much we could say about this chapter, but I just want to confine ourselves to thinking about this feast. Verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And then down with me to verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now again, I just want to ask you to use your sanctified imaginations tonight. Just imagine being Ezra. And Ezra is up on the platform, some sort of wooden pulpit platform that's made for him, to read the book of the law. And in front of him, he's seeing with his very eyes obedience in action. Obedience in action. Because people who for generations have not celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles are busy all over the Watergate, this huge square, all over this square, building tents, erecting poles, stretching linen, whatever it was that they were using, building these tents to remind themselves of God's commandment to remember how he'd dwelt with them and how they had been his people and how they had been in tents in the wilderness. What a remarkable sight that would have been. Looking out across a city of tents, of thousands upon thousands of little tents and families. Imagine it at night and looking out and all these little lights and all these families cooking out of doors and the smells of cooking and the sound of joy in that city. What a sight that would have been. The Feast of Tabernacles being remembered and being returned to for the first time in generations. So the memories of the people. Three very simple lessons from that. Gratitude. Remember how good God has been to us. Humility. Remember that it could be taken from us at any moment. The wealth and prosperity that we enjoy. But then thirdly also, repentance. Would we be prepared to actually put something into practice that we found written in the Word of God that we're not doing? That we're not doing. I asked myself that first and foremost. If I came across something in the Word of God and I found it written, would I be prepared to actually get down on my hands and knees and start building a sukkah because I realize that I haven't done so? And I mean that spiritually speaking, of course. Is there something in the Word of God that I'm conscious of, that you might be conscious of tonight, that you know you haven't been doing, that you ought to be doing? And the very thing that God wants you to do is simply to obey. The very thing that God wants me to do, perhaps, simply obey what God has written in his word. Secondly, the Messiah to come. The Messiah to come. This feast points us forward to this wonderful Messiah. Turn with me to John's Gospel, please. John's Gospel, and of course, chapter 1. Some of you will already be there in your minds. John chapter 1. And we read this wonderful verse. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The world changed. The world changed when the Son of God himself came to dwell amongst humanity. The Creator sent his one and only Son, the one in whom and through whom and for whom the worlds were made, came down and was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And brothers and sisters, I know that we're very, very familiar with the truth of the Incarnation, but I ought never to lose the wonder of it, that God became a man, and he inhabited flesh, and he dwelt here, and he's still a man in the glory today. Still a man in the glory today. Absolutely incredible. He knew what it was to hunger and thirst and have pain and be tired and weep. And he need never have done any of those things. He need never have experienced any of those things were it not for divine love. And yet he did, and he came. He tabernacled amongst us. By the time the Lord Jesus was alive and here on the earth and actually living his life on the earth here, the festival had developed from what it was in Leviticus chapter 23, and other elements had been added to the festival. And I suppose you could be critical of that and you could say, well, really they should just have stuck to exactly what Leviticus chapter 23 said. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus uses the two extra elements that had been added to the feast over Jewish history, and he employs them as tools to demonstrate his divinity. What were these two extra elements? Well, the first was what was called a water-drawing ceremony. A water-drawing ceremony. What would happen would be that the priests would go down to the spring of the Pool of Siloam. One of the most wonderful places that I've been in Israel is a place called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And you can read all about the tunnel that Hezekiah built to bring water into the city, and it's incredible. And you can go there and see it. You can go there and see it in the rock and walk through it. I remember when I went there that I queued up to enter in. The water comes up to sort of halfway up your thighs. It's quite cold. It's not for everyone. It's, if you've got claustrophobia, I wouldn't recommend it. But I was following a group of Orthodox Jewish schoolgirls, and they were all screaming with all the water coming and the wet walls and everything, and it was quite an experience. But I was following them, and it was amazing to be in there. And you emerge up in the city of Jerusalem, you emerge at the Pool of Siloam. And you have to walk through the Pool of Siloam and up the steps and onto dry ground. Two priests would have gone to the Pool of Siloam and drawn water. There was a lot of ceremony around it, a lot of ritual had built up by that point. They take the water from the Pool of Siloam, they take it back to the temple, and then ceremonially they pour out the water onto the altar. They pour out the water onto the altar. And this is to remind them that God provided water for them in the wilderness. So not only had God caused them to dwell around the tabernacle in booths and tents, but he had also provided for them on the way. Water from the rock. Water at Marah, water at Meribah, water at Elim. The water drawing ceremony. The second was illumination. The illumination of the temple. Great candelabras, huge great candelabras, would be built and lit in the court of the women in the temple. They would actually take old priestly garments that were no longer in use, that had been worn out, and they would form them into wicks. And they would put those wicks into these candelabra, and they would be lit. And the light would be so bright that it would illuminate the whole temple area, and actually, because of the structure of Jerusalem with the temple being at the top, it would really illuminate the whole city. And they used to sort of boast that, really, the middle of the night would seem like day in Jerusalem when these candelabra were lit. And the Levitical orchestra would play, apparently, and there'd be dancing with fire and all sorts of wonderful things to do with light and illumination. Well, let me take you forward to John's Gospel in chapter 7. John's Gospel in chapter 7, as we bear these extra elements of the feast in mind. John chapter 7. And while the pouring out of the water onto the altar was to remind them of the provision of water in the wilderness, the illumination ceremony was designed to remind them of God's Shekinah glory that had come down and dwelt in the tabernacle according to his promise when the tabernacle was finished. John chapter 7, and we notice that the Lord Jesus interacts with this feast as a Jew. John chapter 7, reading from verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Jewry just meaning the area of where the Jews lived around Jerusalem, etc. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now down to verse 14. Down to verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And then down to verse 37 of the same chapter. And here I want you to remember the libation ceremony, the ceremony of the drawing of water from the spring of Siloam and pouring it onto the altar. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, now here's Jesus. He's in the temple. He's aware of what's going on. He's aware of the whole ceremony around this libation. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Yes, God provided for you in the wilderness. It's good that you remember that, and he's providing for you here today. But I am the provision of God. I am the living water. I am the one from whom if you drink, you will never thirst again. And then over into chapter 8. Over into chapter 8. Now you'll notice, we don't have time to go into this, but you'll notice that he's just dealt with a woman who's been caught in adultery, and so we know that he's in the court of the women. And what happened in the court of the women? Well, it was the candelabras. And the very next thing that happens in verse 12 is, "Then speak Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So let's bear in mind whenever we read that verse again, brothers and sisters, that as the Lord says, I am the light of the world, he himself is being lit at that moment by enormous candelabras in the city of Jerusalem, and fire and light all around him. And it's supposed to signify the light of God's gracious dwelling in Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. And here is the Lord saying very clearly, I am the light of the world. If ever there was a claim to deity, there it is. There it is in black and white in our Bibles. I am the light of the world. But friends, this isn't the end of the story. This isn't the end of the story regarding God's dwelling with his people. You could think that it was the climax. The Lord Jesus himself comes and dwells in humanity, veiled in flesh. Amazing. But it's not the end of the story. Look with me to Luke's Gospel, please, for a moment, in chapter 9. Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. And here we see a foreshadow of our third point. We've looked at the memories of the people. We've looked at the Messiah to come. And now we turn our eyes as we close to the millennium in the future. The millennium in the future. And in Luke 9, we have a foreshadow of this, a remarkable event. And let me read to you from Luke 9 and verse 26. And the Lord says this, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And then he says something very intriguing. "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Till they see the kingdom of God. Well, how can that be true? How can that be right? How can that be fulfilled? Because, of course, we know that all of the apostles did die and that the kingdom of God has not yet been established. Well, read about it in the following verses. "And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease or departure, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as he departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master," and then listen very carefully, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And then, of course, we have that wonderful voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, listen to him." There's a foreshadow here of the millennium. The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord in glory. The two characters who appear with him, Moses and Elijah, speaking of the Old Testament in its entirety, the Law and the Prophets, they speak about his decease, his departure, and the word in Greek is his exodus. His exodus. So as a reader of Luke, you're already thinking about the exodus. And then just a few moments later, you're hearing Peter say, "Let's build three tabernacles. Let's build three tabernacles." So here we have the Lord on earth in glory. The Lord on earth in glory. Now some people look at this episode here of the Transfiguration and they make lots of very detailed links to the millennium. I don't want to make very detailed links. I just want to say that here we have the Lord in glory. The Lord appearing in the greatest degree of glory that he ever appeared on the earth thus far. To three men. But one day he will appear in power and great glory. We know that we're waiting, as we covered yesterday, we're waiting for the rapture of the Lord Jesus, the Feast of Trumpets. We're waiting for his return. But we know that that's not the end of the story, because the day is coming when we will return with the Lord Jesus, when he establishes his throne on this earth. And he reigns from David's throne, as was promised in Luke chapter 1, that he would reign from his Father's throne in Jerusalem forever. And so we're waiting for that return in glory. You can read about the millennium. We can't do a study on the millennium tonight in all its detail, but you can read about it in Revelation 20. We call it the millennium because it's 1,000 years in duration. And what we're dealing here with tonight is the last R that I want you to remember from this week, which is the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. Turn with me, and we've only got a few moments left, but turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I just want to make a few little observations. Ezekiel chapter 37. And let's have a glimpse into the millennium. A glimpse into it. Ezekiel 37, famous chapter, all about the dry bones, the restoration of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21. A wonderful promise about the future for Israel. We've been so aware this week of the tragic events that unfolded in the nation of Israel. We're all very conscious of it, and we're all praying for the nation and for God's people in that region. But look at what God has in store. Verse 21, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided in two kingdoms any more at all." And then down to verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Currently in the world, there is growing and fervent anti-Semitism, and we know that that will reach a fever pitch in the future when the nations who oppose God and therefore oppose his people will be gathered ravenously around the city of Jerusalem and around God's ancient people in hatred. But verse 28 of the chapter says this, "And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Forevermore. There's coming a day when it will be no mystery. In fact, it will be clear to all that they are God's people. Friends, we have the privilege and the pleasure now in 2023, as believers gathered in this hall tonight, of being Bible-believing Christians and of doing our best to understand sincerely what the Bible teaches about the role of the nation of Israel. And so therefore, there have always been Christians, despite what the professing church has done to the Jews from the very beginning until today, there have always been professing Christians who have loved the Jewish people. And I hope and trust that we all count ourselves among them tonight. We love the Jewish people not because they're better than anybody else. We love them because we love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we love this nation that God elected and chose. They're just sinful people, like we are, like anybody else is. And yet we have a regard for them because God has a regard for them. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And here we read something remarkable. You see, we've already established that there's coming a day when it will be recognized, even among the heathen, that God chose and sanctified Israel. And something remarkable will happen in the millennial period. Zechariah 14, and we'll read verse 8 first of all. Verses 8 and 9. "And it shall be in that day that living waters..." Now remember, look back to the rock and Elim and Massa and Meribah, then forward to the libation ceremony, and then the Lord Jesus saying, "I am the water of life, I am the living water." And then verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea in summer, and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Spoken about this here before, so I'm not going to go over it. But you know, we believe in the millennium because we believe in the vindication of the Lord Jesus. Because we believe that the one who came and was rejected will not be rejected forever. And God will not have it stand forever that his son was rejected as king. And he will be established as king and put all things right. That's essential. That's essential. But then in verse 16 we read this. Verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem..." So just notice that. These are people who were filled with hatred of Jews and filled with a hatred of the God of the Jews, the God that we worship. the God that we love, people who were absolutely vociferous in their hatred of God and his people. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to do what? And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Gentiles. Godless Gentiles. Previously godless Gentiles will go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a remarkable feast. This is a feast which has echoes in eternity past and eternity future. When we think about the millennium, friends, it's important to remember that we will reign with Christ. That we will reign with Christ in the millennium. If you were to ask me, what does the Bible explain to us about how we will reign with Christ in the millennium? I would have to say, I don't know. There's very little material in the New Testament that gives us evidence about how exactly it will work that we will reign with Christ in the millennium. But I know that we will. I know that we will reign with him in some significant, real way in the millennium, and I don't know exactly how that will happen. I have to admit that. But there is a final, absolute fulfillment still awaiting, even in the millennium, because remember that sin will rear its ugly head at the end of the millennial period. So let's conclude our study tonight and conclude our week with reading those wonderful verses together from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. These are verses precious to all believers, because this is what God has in store for the future. We look on the news, we look to Ukraine, we look to the nation of Israel, and what do we see? We see pain and tears. But we read this in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then what do we find? That this voice from heaven says in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And what will he do? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, here we see the character of our God. What sort of a God is he? I wonder if there's anybody in the hall tonight who's been crying today. Who knows? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then here we have the same imagery again. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight or listening on Zoom that has yet to drink from the water of life, that hasn't yet actually tasted, that hasn't actually accepted the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour, and is a possessor of this water that will cause them to never ever thirst again. The things we've read about the future that is ahead of us is all conditional on your acceptance of the Lord as your personal Saviour. Let's sing together as we close. Number 469. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. In verse 4, we read this about the future. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship, when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven, and heaven to earth will answer, at last. And as we watch the news, we just want to say, at last, the Saviour of the world is King. We'll stand to sing number 469.